Our study continues in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. We're now ready to begin at the 25th verse. And in this portion of the chapter, he is continuing to talk to the people about the fact they're going to be restored to the land of Israel. He's going to bring them back. And he addresses the fact here that not only have they been unworthy for this return, but they've also been unfit. They're still in their sins. They still have a sinful heart, a sinful disposition. And he's going to show how that change is going to come about so that then they will be fitted for this new land. And as in the previous section, when he was talking about their return and the prophecy slipped into the actual coming of the Messiah, here again, this return to the land of Israel is going to also be equated with the coming of the Messiah and the church and the spiritual Israel, which we know today. So beginning with the 25th verse, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." So at this return, there's going to be a change in their condition. They're going to be cleansed. They now are still in a state of idolatry. They still are in a state of filthiness. And so in order to be fitted for this new land, in order to be fitted for the return, there must be a cleansing that takes place. And he says, "I'm going to do this by sprinkling clean water upon you." Now this idea of sprinkling clean water not only has the idea of cleansing the filth of the flesh, but it also refers to the sprinkling of the blood, and this would definitely have a reference to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Christ must be cleansed and pure from sin himself, else his blood would not be effective in cleansing us from our sins. And just as the sprinkling of blood under the Old Testament law had a cleansing effect, even so shall the blood of Christ do the same. We read in Hebrews 9, beginning with the 13th verse, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This is also alluded to in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Now this washing with pure water has an inherent idea of being cleansed, of having our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, our crimes against God washed away. And certainly we know that this does happen in the act of baptism. So this is also going to be then a reference to baptism that is conducted in the New Testament church, which is still a part of this spiritual Israel. And this has the ultimate fulfillment then in our being baptized today. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." And this fact that baptism is an act which not only symbolizes but actually consummates our cleansing from sin is demonstrated quite clearly in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is telling about his conversion. And while he was in the city of Damascus, fasting and praying, blind for 3 days and three nights, one of the disciples, Ananias, was sent to him and told what to do. And so as Paul was talking to Ananias, Ananias says in verse 16 of Acts 22, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So, Saul's sins had not been washed away until baptism. And it was in the act of baptism that the sins actually were washed away. So we see here then where the use of water, in the case of the church, and the example of Saul here, the baptism with water, which is an immersion into water, was used as a symbol of washing away sins. It is the place where we actually reach the blood of Christ, and consequently where we reach then the cleansing of our sins. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter also says it quite plainly, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So here again, baptism is taught as that thing by which we are cleansed of our sins, baptized for the remission of sins. And it's alluded to here in our chapter of Ezekiel when he talks about using the clean water to sprinkle them with, and they shall be made clean. We'd like to note that the New Testament use of this water is each time specifically referred to as baptism. And so, since baptism is an immersion, sprinkling literally is not what is referred to, but it's an immersion in water in the New Testament church. So God tells these people, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, idolatry was their crowning sin, but of course they had many other sins to go along with it, and idolatry also opens the door for many other sins. It goes hand in hand with many sins such as covetousness, and they had to be cleansed of this. There's no use to take the people out of the land of Israel and bring them into captivity because of idolatry if they're going to go back to the land and take idolatry right in there with them again. That has accomplished nothing. And so they have to be cleansed of this. That means they're not going to be doing these sins, not be doing these things anymore. And the same is true when we are added to the church. When we become such as should be saved, the Lord adds us daily to the church, such as should be saved, then we must not bring the things of the world into the church with us, otherwise we might as well stay in the world. So there must be a cleansing. There must be some changes made. There must be the removing of the filthiness and the idols. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. Not only are we going to be put into a state where we are no longer held accountable for our past sins, we'll be cleansed and washed free of those sins, but we're going to have a change made in our heart, in our mind. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So there's a change inside the person. So not only are we cleansed from sin, but then a change is brought about so that we stop committing sin. Our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts and concepts are also changed. So the inward man undergoes a change. And then, of course, this is consistent with the removing of the sins. It is of little use to cleanse a person of sin, forgive all of his sins, if he's going to keep right on sinning. If 5 minutes later he's still committing the same sins, or 5 hours, or 5 days later, 5 years, doesn't matter. He must have a change made in his heart, in his mind. And so instead of having the stony heart, that is a heart that is not receptive to the will of God, a heart that will not bend and change and have feeling and have compassion and feel remorse and guilt and shame, instead of having that kind of a heart, he's going to take that heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a heart that is the kind of a heart that I want you to have, a mind that is going to be receptive. It's going to be alive. It's not going to be hard. It's not going to be difficult to penetrate, but it's going to be one that is malleable. It will conform to my will. It will make the necessary changes, and it's going to be alert and aware of sin when it does come along. It'll have feeling, it'll have compassion, and it'll be able to repent. So I give you a heart of flesh. And so these are changes, not only that God would bring into his people during the time that they were coming out of the land of Babylon, but there are also changes that are given to his people today that must be brought about in his people today before they can come out of the modern Babylon and enter into the true church. And then he further says, and I will put my spirit within you. Now his spirit, that is his mind, his ways, his ideas. The mind of God is not the mind of man, but we're going to have God's mind put within us now. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, a statute is something that is a stated limit, a decreed limit. It's something that is legal. It is in a form that you can look it up and read it and study it and apply it. It's stated. It's not just implied, but it is stated. And so we're going to walk in the statutes of God. God has decreed limits for man. God has legal outlines for how we are to live, how we are to behave, how we are to conduct ourselves. And so one of the characteristics of those who enter into the New Jerusalem, who enter into the kingdom of God, are going to be that they will walk in His statutes. And ye shall keep My judgments and do them. Whatever God decrees, whatever God has as a law, as a rule, whatever is the judgment of God, whatever is the mind of God, whatever is the way of God, you're going to keep it. That is, it's going to be a part of you. It's going to be a part of your life, a part of your action, a part of your attitude. You keep My judgments and do them. You're going to be performing these things, not just theoretically believing them, not just holding some kind of a philosophy, but yet you live in quite a different way. You're going to be doing these things. They're going to be a part of your actions, a part of your habits, a part of your everyday doings. And verse 28, ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be My people, and I will be your God. I'm going to let you dwell in this land, the land that I gave to your fathers. In the literal immediate fulfillment of this, they'd be allowed to come back to the land of Israel. They could come back to these same hills and valleys and mountains and streams that they had known before. The actual same land. They'd be able to dwell in the same cities. They'd be able to rebuild the same temple. And it'd be the land that I gave to your fathers. You dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. In the church age, which we're living in now, this promise is fulfilled by our being allowed to enter into the church that our Savior built, the body of Christ. And this church is going to be the same church. It's going to be the one that we can read about in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's going to be the one that's patterned after the early day church, the original church established on the day of Pentecost. It's going to have all the things that that church had, unless there is some stated change that would have been made as the church progressed. For example, we do not have the 12 apostles and the miraculous works that they did with us today. We have their works in the form of the New Testament recorded for us, and we can apply those things to our lives. But there were some changes made in the church, but for the most part, all of the characteristics of the early day church we must find in the church today, or we don't have the true church. We're not in the true church. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. The things that were written for the early church, unless we can read where there's been a change made, those things apply to us. We take the Bible literally. It's not just some broad, figurative guideline that we can roughly interpret and roughly follow or not follow. It's a literal book. And we dwell in the same land, that is, the same spiritual kingdom that our fathers dwelt in. We want to be in the same spiritual kingdom that the apostles were in. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, all the apostles. We want to be in the same church that our Savior built, the one that was established on the day of Pentecost. And so in that sense, we're dwelling in the same land that I gave to your fathers. And then he says, ye shall be My people, and I will be your God. That is, we're going to have a covenant with God. We're going to have an agreement with God that He will be our God, and we will be His people. We both enter into this agreement mutually. We become His people, and He then will be our God. He loves us first, and then we love Him. This is a relationship that man needs, that man strives for, that man must look upon as the ultimate goal of all of his life, to be in a covenant relationship with his God. You'll be My people, and I'll be your God. And, of course, this agreement, this relationship then, implies that there are certain details of this relationship that are going to be spelled out. and that are going to be adhered to by the parties on both sides. God's going to do his part. Man must also do his part. There's a part of the bargain that man must live up to, or he will nullify, he will make invalid then this agreement then to be in covenant relationship with God. Verse 29, and I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Now, our uncleannesses are the things that are going to cause us to be lost. They are the things that we need to be saved from. As long as we have uncleanness in our life, we're in an unsaved condition. This is just simply the fact of the matter. And so, at this time, when God's going to restore his people, and in particular, the long-range effect of the prophecy, which applies to us today in the church, God is the one who will save us from our uncleannesses. And it just stands to reason that we have to turn from uncleanness. We have to have an aversion to uncleanness. We have to do some repenting, some changing in our lives. God doesn't just save you from uncleanness and then let you continue to live in it and to be that type of a person that is steeped in sin. So I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. So at the same time that you're saved, you're also going to be given the benefits, going to be given the blessings. And he's talking about temporal blessings here, but it also includes the spiritual blessings. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. The child of God is going to be given plenty. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to be rich. It doesn't mean that he's going to be super abundantly supplied with goods so that he is independently wealthy. But he's going to have the things that he needs. He's going to have the immediate luxuries of life so that he will be able to be well supplied. And that's really all any of us have. I don't care if you've got $1 million in the bank. I don't care if you're retired and never have to hit another lick of work in your life. You only have certain basic things. You can ask for health. You can ask for a good place to live. You can ask for peace of mind. You can ask for security so that you do have a supply of the things that you want. And that's about all anybody's going to have. And if you will look at the lives of the rich millionaire type people, you're going to see they have as much stress, they have as much worry, they have as much in the way of problems in this life as the poor people have. But the child of God, who is depending upon God to help, not only has the things that he needs, but he has this security of knowing that God is going to continue to supply his needs. He does have a feeling of well-being. He does have this needed peace and security that comes with the fact that he has a supplier, God. God who's never going to be put into a position where he cannot give the things that we need. So, I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. Now, it was a reproach to a people to be in a state of famine. And certainly this people had been punished with famine. Famine was one of the ways that God used to bring about their downfall because they had departed from him. But now when we're at peace with God, when we have this covenant relationship with God, whenever he has saved us from our uncleannesses, he says, I'll lay no famine upon you. So you're going to be in a state of having plenty. You'll have enough. Just as we have things here in this life that are treasures for us, the Christian also lays up for himself treasures in heaven. And we will have an equal treasure in heaven for everything that we have here on earth. And we work toward that. Our mind is so set toward that. For where our treasure is, Jesus says, there shall your heart be also. So our treasure's in heaven, actually. We're really building up a tremendous spiritual benefit. We'll have a savings account in the spiritual area, so to speak. And it's God who assists us and who also allows these things to be done. So I will lay no famine upon you, verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Now, to be in a state of famine also caused them to be reproached by the heathen. That is, the heathen could mock and make fun of and look down upon them. Here's a people who can't even feed themselves. Here's a people who are starving to death. And so you're at the very bottom of the scale when you're in a state of starvation. And that's the way famine would make anyone. And if God has to, he'll use that means to bring a person down. Sometimes it is used. Sometimes it's used against a nation. Here he's used it against his people. And but it does cause a reproach among the heathen. So he says, you have no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Whenever you get right with me, when you get this covenant going with me, and you get rid of your sins and you're saved, then you won't have this reproach of famine among the heathen. Verse 31, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now here's one thing that he predicts must happen and will happen whenever man comes in a covenant relationship with God. When man begins to deal with his sins and to repent and to turn and get back to God, he must remember his own evil ways. He must remember how he was when he was a sinner. He must remember how bad it was, what kind of a condition he was in, how great his crimes against God are. Remember your own evil ways. And so this implies not only the large sins that we do, the evil ways, but also your doings that were not good. Any small thing that was not according to God's will, we also remember that. And then as a result of the remembering of this, you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. It's just not a matter of God not liking these sins. It's not a matter of these sins making God displeased with the type of a life you were living. You're going to dislike it. You're going to loathe yourselves in your own sight. This brings about a contrite heart. This brings about a crushing of our spirit. This brings us into a state of humility. This brings us into a state of true perspective so that we can then really have the right kind of feeling about sin, and only then can we really turn against sin, because we're going to have an aversion for it. We're going to have a dislike for it, and we're not going to want to be in that state. And so then we can have true repentance and true submission to the will of God. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friends.